Well, since I know you're going to hear from me more than one time, you're going to get like a 12-week series in probably about three different services. So hopefully that's okay with you all. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're actually going to be covering the what you all know as the Beatitudes. The series that I had the opportunity to teach this to my Sunday school class, and also then I've been filling in as an interim pastor at a church, and so I taught this series there as well, and I've called it How to Live as a Real Christian. And just some lessons that we can learn out of the Beatitudes. Hopefully this morning we'll get through the introduction and the first two. And then next Sunday morning during Sunday school, we'll continue. And then next Sunday night, I'll hopefully finish the whole series. So you're going to get a lot of information in a very short period of time. So I hope you're ready. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The scripture says here, Matthew records for us under inspiration, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying." So let me set the stage for you here in the timeline of what has been happening in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ has just selected the final group of disciples, and he has now gathered them up into a mountainside, and they have been he has been starting to teach them, and he has already been doing some miracles, but so he already has a group of people that are following him. And so a group of people gather around him, but the ones that were closest to him was the disciples, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So the thing that I want you to see as we consider how to live as a real Christian is that our Lord and Savior, the one that we're celebrating his resurrection this morning, the first thing that you can see from his ministry and his teaching with his disciples is that he saw a need. It says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. So he looked on the people coming to him, and we'll see this throughout his ministry. I wish we could go to every spot in the Gospels right now as part of this introduction and see where Christ saw different needs. You can think of the Samaritan woman who was by the well. You can think of the various people that he healed, even people that he knew, because later on in the New Testament, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He saw different needs, and what he did was Christ actually looked beyond the outer surface. So we as Christians tend to look at the outside shell, and sometimes we don't go any further than that. We just consider what's on the outside, and we don't actually see what's really going on. And we'll talk a little more about that when we get to Blessed Are the Merciful. But he saw beyond their outside, and he looked directly into their heart and soul, and he knew that he had something that could meet their need, something that was greater than what they were even looking for. So many of these people were gathered on the mountainside expecting more miracles, expecting more healings. That's what they were expecting, but that's not what Jesus Christ was about to give them. And so he knew that they were coming for non-spiritual reasons, but he knew that what he had to offer would meet a spiritual need that was greater than any physical need that they had. And so he gathers them together, and it says he went up into a mountain. He chose a suitable location to minister to these people. He chose a spot that would allow him to reach the greatest number of people to hear what he was about to say, because what he was about to say was very important. And he wanted as many people to hear as possible. And what's interesting is what he is about to share with the people is going to contradict everything that they are being taught by the religious leaders of their time. It's going to be completely opposite of what they were expecting to hear and what they were indoctrinated in by the Jewish religious leaders of their time. Now, I may take a different course with the perspective on this, because I believe that he actually intended what he is about to teach specifically for his disciples, and that everybody else that was there was listening in on his training for his disciples. That's my personal belief. Because it says he gathered the multitudes together, but when he was set up, his disciples came to him. So the ones closest to him were his disciples. That, to me, was his primary audience with what he's about to share. Because he's preparing these disciples already for a time and place when he's not going to be on this earth. He's preparing them to live a life that is honoring to him and that fulfills his purpose. Remember, the book of Matthew is focused on the kingdom and the king, Christ as king. So he is preparing his soldiers, in a sense, for warfare, and this is the beginning point for that. This is the down and dirty teaching on how he wants his disciples to be on this earth when he's no longer with them. And so he is now going to teach them what I believe are very deep theological truths, but in a very simple way. He's going to make complex truth easy to understand. And he's going to target this to people who are following him. So this is not, what he's about to share is not a salvation message. In fact, when you consider what he's about to say, it's not necessarily something that makes people want to say, ooh, I want to follow him. Because what he's about to share with them is, life following me is going to be difficult, but here's how you can do it. And so he is teaching his disciples how to live as real Christians. Now, the truth is, many of these people, many of the multitude that are gathered there listening to him that day, eventually quit following him. Many of them fall away from the truth that he taught that day. And because they were just there for the physical, that was all they were there to receive, was some form of physical healing. And that's it. And so the spiritual truth that he delivered that day had no effect on them, and they eventually fell away. But many would take his message to heart, and they would follow him, his disciples included. And so now we have this teaching that he laid out for his followers, and we can receive guidance from our risen Savior today, and instruction, what I said in my notes here, from the master teacher himself. There's no greater teacher of biblical truth than Jesus Christ. And so what we're about to study is his teaching to his disciples on how to be true followers of Jesus Christ, how to live as Christians in this world. So let's look at the very first one. Verse number 3 is the first of the Beatitudes, or the first lesson in how to live as a real Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting because Christ, what I've already mentioned, Christ is contradicting what the religious leaders of that time have taught, and he knows that many of the people that are following him are there for the wrong reason. And yet, he does not start off with a rebuke to them as to why they're there. He starts off with a lesson on a very important mindset in living as a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor could also be translated beggar. So he doesn't begin with a list of, you know, here's what you've been doing, so you need to stop doing this and start doing this. He doesn't start off with a list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. He starts off by giving them a statement that probably made them really think. So let me put it in a little bit different language. Those that are poor or beggars, those that are entirely dependent on someone else for survival, they are blessed. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. You only are truly blessed when you have to rely on somebody else to get through the day. Now, that's not what the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, taught them. They taught them all these things that they had to do in order to be spiritual. And I think a lot of times we get focused on a list of things that we should do or shouldn't do, and we forget the spirit in which Christ was teaching us how to live. So let's start off by knowing, we're going to go backwards with this particular one, in a sense, or we're going to set the stage for all these others. What does blessed mean? Because that word is used at the beginning of all of these Beatitudes. What does the word blessed mean? Well, to be blessed is to find true happiness or well-being. Now, the world today has a very different idea of how we get to that concept, right? To find true happiness in the world today has nothing typically to do with spiritual things, does it? The world, I mean, the commercials that are on TV tell us what the world says is a way to find true happiness, right? Have the most expensive vehicle, have the biggest house, take this cruise or this vacation, have these things, have this job, make this kind of money, wear this kind of clothes. That is what the world tells us. That's where the world tells us true happiness is found. And yet, and even right now, there's a big focus on the, you know, finding the perfect well-being. You've got to have the right health. You've got to eat the right food. You know, your well-being is so important. But our well-being is centered on Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, according to Jesus Christ himself. That is where our true happiness and well-being comes from. It comes from God, not from things, not from possessions, not from status. And so, true happiness and well-being are spiritual characteristics. That is what Jesus Christ is saying. All through the Beatitudes, what he is saying here is, true happiness can only be found through spiritual things. That is not what the world teaches. That is not what we hear every day. That is not what the religious leaders were teaching of that time either. And so Jesus Christ is turning everything they know upside down, and he's saying, I'm giving you how to live as a real Christian. And it starts with understanding that true happiness and well-being come from me. Period. Nothing else. Everything else comes out of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. So, possessions, our family heritage, jobs, positions, knowledge, pleasures of the world, none of those mean anything because they don't bring true happiness. Only Jesus Christ brings true happiness. Now why? Why would those things not bring true happiness and Christ does? Why would possessions not bring true happiness? Because they can be lost, right? A family heritage can be lost. Knowledge can be lost. The pleasures of the world can be lost. Jesus Christ cannot. He is eternal. Once we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that cannot be lost. It is permanent. And so Christ says, you will find true happiness in the only thing that is available in this world that's permanent, and that is a relationship with me. So, if true happiness comes through spiritual things, then let's take a look then at being poor in spirit. Paul said, when he was considering the gospel, when he compared the gospel to his own life, Paul said this. He summed up his life by saying, O wretched man that I am. But the public, and then there was a publican, a tax collector in the synagogue said this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. See, that's for us as believers, that's what being poor in spirit means. It means we recognize on a biblical basis that without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. But through Jesus Christ, we have everything. And so the very first lesson we get from Jesus Christ is, blessed are those who rely completely on me for their sustenance. They are going to find true happiness. They are going to find well-being in this world if they completely rely on me. And what is their reward? What will they receive if they completely rely on me? The scripture says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, Paul was one of those who was poor in spirit. He saw himself as he really was, a sinner in need of a savior. Someone who on his own was completely lost and was even persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I can't make it on my own. All these things that I've been doing, and he gave us a list at one point in time. You know, I was the greatest of the Pharisees. I was the greatest of those persecuting Christians. I had all knowledge. I had all position. I had the right pedigree, but I was lost. I had nothing, even though the people I was with said I had everything. And he looked at that and said, I need Jesus. And once he had Jesus, then he had everything, right? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So, the truly poor in spirit are those who have seen themselves as they really are, sinners in need of a Savior. And when we realize we are hopeless, then we will take that first step. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. That is being poor in spirit. Understanding that we cannot make it to heaven on our own righteousness, but only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is being poor in spirit. Relying on Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation because we can't get there on our own. And once we get to that point, once we recognize those things, our reward is that we have the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the book of Matthew is all about Jesus Christ as king. He is on this earth, and Matthew's focus is presenting the King of Kings and the kingdom. And so those who are found in Christ, those who have Christ's righteousness, will be ready to stand before the King of Kings because they will be clothed in his righteousness. They'll be able to stand before the Lamb of God who died. That's what we celebrate over Easter weekend, is the death of the Lamb of God, the true Lamb, the only Lamb that can pay the penalty for our sin. He did that and was risen again so that we could have life eternal. And when we recognize that we can't make it on our own, that we have to completely rely on him, we are poor in spirit, then we have the kingdom of heaven. That is how we find true happiness in this world. That is one way to find that true happiness and well-being. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows his people, and he knows his disciples, and he knows that they're going to face difficult times. That life is not always going to be a smooth ride. So the next of the Beatitudes is this: blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, mourning can be caused by many different things. It can be caused by the loss of a loved one, the loss of health, whether yours or someone else that you love. Mourning can be caused by sin in your life or in others' lives. And mourning can be caused by things that happen to us that are outside of our control. A house burns down. A car is wrecked in an accident. Something else happens that, you know, you lose your job. Those are things that you can't control, and mourning can happen as a result of those. Luke 6:21 says, blessed are those that weep now. So we know mourning happens. We know sorrow comes. We know there are sad times in the Christian life. So I just want us to take a look. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 5 and turn over to Psalm 51. Just to look at one example. Psalm 51 is written by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. After he had been challenged and rebuked by Nathan the prophet. And here is David's attitude before God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He is mourning over his own condition. I have failed you, God, and I am sad, I am sorrowful, I have done you wrong. And he is mourning over this. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And he goes on from there. Can you not hear in his words the sorrow that he feels over his sin? There is a mourning that is going on because David realized he has offended a holy God, and it hurts him to know that he has done this thing. And you can hear it in his words. You can almost hear his voice pleading before God, cleanse me, purge me, make me clean again. I need my relationship restored with you. Now, as I mentioned, mourning doesn't just come that way, though we should mourn over sin in our lives. But mourning can also just come from the natural circumstances of life. And in Scripture, we find God and his prophets mourn often over the sinful condition of men, like David mourned over his condition. And I think we can mourn over the sinful condition of our world today, without a shadow of a doubt. But other things about mourning, they don't just come because of sin. It can come through the loss of a loved one. I actually taught this lesson not too long after my father-in-law had passed away, and our family was in a time of mourning because we lost somebody that we loved. And we were sad. We were sorrowful. But see, the interesting thing, as we'll see in a moment, is that mourning isn't supposed to be a permanent condition for believers. We'll talk about that in a minute. So what are some characteristics of mourning? Because it's interesting that Christ would talk about mourning in this time, because in that time period, when you passed away, it was tradition for you to hire mourners. If you wanted to show off how wealthy you were, you had a large number of mourners that would follow along behind in the funeral procession and would wail and cry and beat themselves in mourning over you, even if they didn't know you. They were just mourners for hire. But what Christ is talking about here, this word for mourn, he's talking about something that is spontaneous. It's not contrived. It's not play acting. You know how sometimes you've met people and you've known them for years and you know how they feel about some other people, and then that person dies, and all of a sudden somebody that you know hates that other person's guts is just crying and blubbering and acting like it was their closest friend that died, and you know it's fake. You know that that feeling, that expression, is not real because you know what they think of that person. Mourning, true mourning, is spontaneous. It happens as a natural course of life. It is also sincere. It's genuine. It's not something that's contrived or made up. It's something that flows out of our inner being. We've probably all been there at some point in time or another where mourning happens, where we are just truly broken and sad over something in our life. And I will say, based on Christ's teaching here, mourning at its very nature is spiritual. For a couple reasons. One, it reminds us of our sinful condition that keeps us separated from God. It also lifts our souls up to God. Sometimes that is, mourning can be used by God to draw us closest to him. And so, as we mourn, we will shed tears, but we can also be purified. We can also be cleansed in our time of mourning. And as I mentioned already, it's not to be a constant state for the believer. Do you know why it's not supposed to be a constant state for the believer? Because God comforts us. We are not to... You can probably think of one person right now that is always in a state of mourning. They are always sad. They are always down about something. And it can be big things or little things. And that is not to be for the believer. The scripture says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You are not to remain in a permanent state of mourning. That is not God's plan for his children. That does not bring true happiness and well-being to constantly be walking around saying, woe is me. There is a time for mourning, but there is also a time for joy, a time for happiness. And in Isaiah 61, The last part of verse 2, the scripture says, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Christ takes our time of mourning and brings us to a time of joy, brings us to a time of spiritual growth. We're not to remain in that state of sadness, that state of mourning. We will mourn for a season, but the scripture tells us joy comes in the morning. That is exactly where his disciples were over 2,000 years ago, right? On Resurrection Sunday, they had mourned the loss of their Savior for two nights. They were in the upper room. They were scared to death. They were with people of like faith. They were sad. They were sorrowful. And then they hear the words, "He is risen." And that mourning turned into joy. Christ does not leave us in a permanent state of mourning. He turns that into blessing. He turns that into comfort. How do we know that we are comforted as believers? Because Christ told the disciples, when I leave you, I'm going to send a what? A comforter who will dwell within you and will commune with you and help you understand the scriptures and strengthen you in your relationship with me. We have a comforter within us if we are truly saved, if we are truly believers, and Christ says, I do not want you to remain in a state of sorrow or a state of mourning. A real Christian, one who is living a life following after me, will not remain a mourner, but will be comforted. So, we even know in Revelation 21:4 that we have a future hope that unsaved people do not have. Scripture says there, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, there's that word, mourning, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All that we go through today, all that we're suffering now, is just for a season. Because our life is just a tiny blink in the light of all eternity, and Jesus Christ says, I'm preparing you for something better. I have a better thing for you, and what you're going through now is going to be rewarded in the future with the greatest comfort of all, and that's being in the presence of Jesus Christ our Savior. So, here's a legitimate question, one that you have probably been asked by unsaved people. Why should Christians mourn? You could also say, in a sense, why should Christians suffer? Well, here's my answer, what I believe based on the scripture. Without mourning, without sorrow, we do not truly understand or appreciate the comfort that is given to us by the great comforter. We have to swallow the bitter pill to more greatly enjoy the sweet nectar to follow. Right? Doesn't honey taste sweeter when you've had something bitter beforehand? Doesn't dessert taste sweeter when you've had something bitter beforehand? Jesus Christ says, you need to mourn. Because mourning helps you understand what I did for you. And that's a key part as you go through the Beatitudes. One of the things that Christ was doing even now was preparing his disciples for a time when they would mourn his death. Because they needed to understand what he went through on the cross. Because Jesus Christ went through the greatest suffering that any person could ever go through. Not only did he hurt physically on the cross. He was beaten beyond recognition. He had the crown of thorns jammed in his head. His beard was plucked. He suffered physically. He did. And I can't even imagine that. But you do realize that was not the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ suffered. The greatest suffering Christ suffered was when he took our sin on his body. And his own father could not look upon him. His own father had to turn his back on him because Jesus Christ was bearing our sin. That is the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ went through. And our mourning that we face on this earth is but a drop in the bucket compared to what Christ went through when he paid the penalty for our sin. But it helps us understand, and it helps us grow, and it helps us appreciate then the comfort that he brings into our lives. So we have that future hope, we have the present hope, because we have the comforter within us. And so yes, Christ says, as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are going to mourn for a season. It's going to happen. I want you to be prepared for it, but I don't want you to remain there. I want you to move on because you will be comforted. You will find happiness. You will find well-being in your mourning because you will be comforted. So we're actually going to go ahead and get to the third one today. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now remember, we're talking about true followers of Jesus Christ, what it means to live as a real Christian. This verse actually refers back to a passage from Psalm 37, verse 11, that says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And the end of that verse says that they shall then delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, the world in which we live says you are at your best. You are at your peak when you are crushing everybody around you. That's what the world teaches. If you want to get where you're going, you got to stomp on everybody on the way in order to get where you're going. That's the best way to climb to the top, is just crush everybody else. But that is not what Christ is teaching here. In fact, surprise, surprise, what Christ is teaching is completely opposite of what the world tells us is success. So Christ says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So what is meekness? Well, it's not being a pushover. It's definitely not being a wimp. There was nothing of a pushover in Jesus Christ, ever. In fact, Christ is the one that went twice into the temple, right? And threw over the tables of the money changers and grew angry because they were turning his house, the house of God, into a den of thieves. Christ was anything but a pushover. In fact, Christ was the strongest personality that many of these people had ever met. So Christ is, to my mind, the perfect model of meekness. You go over to Philippians and we find that he gave of himself in order to be a slave for us, so that we might be saved. He gave his own life in order that we might have salvation. He set aside his glory to come to this earth to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might have a relationship with him. That's meekness. Setting aside your interests, setting aside your personal gain for the personal gain of another. That means as a real Christian, there are times where I have a goal in mind, but Christ has a greater goal in mind, so I set aside my goal and pursue his goal because his goal is that all men might be saved. His goal is that the gospel would be spread to everyone. His goal is that as many people will be part of the kingdom of heaven. That is the important goal. That is the goal I should be pursuing. And so in true meekness, I set aside my pursuits and say, "Okay, God, I take on your pursuits because that's what's important. Because that's what you did. You came to this earth and set aside your glory, set aside your divinity up in heaven. You came to this earth and lived as both God and man so that I might be saved. Can I not do anything less? Should I do anything less than he has? Of course not. Because he's paid the penalty for my sin." So, true meekness is focusing on the spiritual. It's focusing on our relationship with God. So here's a definition of meekness that I've written, but I believe it's based on scriptural principles. Meekness, true biblical meekness, is an active, not a passive, an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by a true follower of Christ to be one small part of God's greater plan, not just for the individual believer, but for all humanity. Let me read that again, because it's a long definition for one word. Meekness is an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances, wisely seen by a true follower of Christ to be one small part of God's greater plan, not just for that individual believer, but for all humanity. So what does this mean for me? How do I show meekness in this world? Number one, by completely submitting to the will of God. 1 Samuel 3:18 says, "It is the Lord let him do what seemeth good. So what this means is, I do not dictate to God what I'm going to do with my life. See, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. They had created all these additions to the law, all these extra rules, and they were saying to God, God, this is how I am righteous. God, this is how I am going to serve you. And God looked down at that and says, but it's worthless. It means nothing to me. It's vanity. We do not dictate to God how God is to be worshipped, or how God is to be obeyed, or how God is to be honored. He dictates to us in His Word how He wants us to live. And true meekness says, I am completely submissive to your will, God, because it's your will that's most important. So, I wrote a few questions. Is submitting to the will of God hard? Yes. Yes, it is. Will it make me uncomfortable sometimes? Yes. Yes, it will. Will it require me to trust Him even when I feel like I'm walking towards a cliff in a deep fog? Yes. Yes, I still will need to trust Him even when I'm walking towards a cliff in a deep, deep fog. Because you know what? God is never going to lead us to a cliff in a deep fog. He's not. The Scripture tells us that He leads us in the way He wants us to go, and He is never going to lead us to a place that causes us to sin. Because God cannot cause us to sin. So we need to trust in Him that His plan for our life is the right plan. In fact, the thing we need to realize is it's God's perspective that matters, not mine. My perspective is always going to be wrong. In fact, I'll tell you right, if I take my glasses off right now, I have no perspective whatsoever. Y'all are just a bunch of blobs. And I wouldn't be able to read it. I see a bunch of red and black lines on my Bible. I have no perspective without my glasses. And even with my glasses, it's a distorted perspective because it never fully corrects my vision. That is how things are for us spiritually. We get distracted by our perspective, and then we get led astray. And what Christ wants in true meekness is for us to follow His perspective, because that's the perspective that counts. So be completely submissive to His will and be flexible to obey God's word in the leading of the Spirit. I don't know how many people and how many times people get caught up in one thing. You know, one thing in Scripture will stand out to them, and all of a sudden that is their sole focus. And doing biblical things is not wrong, but we've got to do all the biblical things, not just one. And some Christians get so hung up on one thing, they become inflexible to the leading of the Spirit and the leading of God's Word. I so appreciate my pastor in our church in North Carolina. There are times where I go to a fairly large church, and there are times where there's just a lot of hurting people. And he will sense on a given service that there are certain needs that just need to be dealt with. And so he'll call up that person. And that person, and that person, and have them come up to the front, and he'll have people gather around them and pray for them. That's being open to the leading of the Spirit. He knows that a certain person has a need that needs to be met by comfort from other believers and the prayers of other believers, and so he addresses that need. It's done in order, it's done decently, it doesn't violate any of the principles in Scripture. But yet there are other pastors who, oh my goodness, that would mess up the flow of the service. Well, I don't find anywhere in Scripture where our service order is ordained in the Scripture. In fact, I don't think your bulletin was pulled out of the New Testament anywhere, was it? Of course not, because our order of service is a man-made construct to help us worship God. But sometimes we have to set aside that man-made construct and say, God, what are you doing? What can I do now in order to help comfort the believers? And sometimes we have to show some meekness. We have to be flexible to following God's leading when at times we think that's going to interrupt even what we think is God's plan. But God says, you need to have my perspective. My perspective is different than yours. And he's giving us his perspective right here. So if you need further proof, in Colossians 3:12, we are actually commanded, this is a command, put on therefore as the elect of God, meekness. This is a characteristic that God says is supposed to be part of our everyday life as believers. It's like a piece of clothing that we are to consciously put on every day. Or Matthew 21:5, Christ says of himself, "Thy king cometh unto thee meek." He didn't come in all of his glory the first time. He came in meekness because his Father had a plan to redeem mankind, and Jesus Christ was part of that plan, and Jesus Christ obeyed that plan in meekness, following the plan of his Father. So the king, the great king of the universe, willingly gave up the glories of heaven to come live on this earth in a human body, to suffer an agonizing, painful, humiliating death on the cross so that his Father's plan for redemption could be carried out. That is biblical meekness. It is modeled for us on Easter weekend every single year. We are reminded of the meekness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, according to this text, the blessing offered to the meek for their spiritual well-being is what? They shall inherit the earth. Well, Psalm 37, on which this teaching is based, says that the inheritance he is speaking of is forever. That's in verse 18 of Psalm 37. So we will inherit the earth, and that inheritance will last forever. But then the question is God, isn't God going to destroy this earth? I mean, Scripture tells us, so our inheritance is going to get destroyed? Well, what about Revelation 21, starting in verse 1? John wrote this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So this is the blessing that is promised to us. If we will exhibit meekness in our lives as believers, we will inherit an earth with no pain, with no sorrow, with no death, but most importantly, the greatest thing about what we will inherit is we will inherit the presence of God forever. We will be in the presence of God forever. Jesus Christ will be the center of the place that we will be for all eternity. Now, if he's going to be the center of the place that we're going to be for all eternity, what should he be now? Should he not be the center of everything we do now? That's what Jesus Christ was teaching with these things. So if we are meek, we will accept our circumstances, both good or bad, as part of God's plan. And if we will accept all of our circumstances as part of God's plan, the Scripture says we will be blessed. We will have true happiness and well-being when we accept the circumstances that come into our life as being part of God's plan. So those are just three aspects of living as a real Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who fully rely on Jesus Christ for their daily sustenance. Blessed are they that mourn, because that's just a temporary state and God is going to replace that with comfort. And blessed are the meek, those who accept the circumstances in our lives as being from God. All three of those characteristics, if we will practice them in our life, will bring true happiness in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Lord, that's a lot of teaching and a lot of truth. But Lord, it's important to us as believers to understand how you want us to live. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless this time we've had in your word. Lord, as we look ahead to the remaining service, As we lift our hearts up in worship, as we hear your word preached and we worship through the sermon, Lord, I pray that as we celebrate your resurrection today, that our hearts would be lifted to you and that you would be honored and glorified above all else. We ask this in your name. Amen.